Take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 8. This will be our fourth message, our final message in the series, A Ruthless God When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Of course, we started by looking at the cursed creation, seeing that when bad things happen, it can oftentimes be attributed to the fact that we live in a fallen, cursed world because of the curse of sin, because of the transgression of God's law by Adam and Eve, and of course, we being part of that, being descended from Adam. We see that sin really is the only reason that we really need to understand that there is suffering in this world. We also looked at a message titled, It's Not Fair, as we looked at the fact that oftentimes our reaction to the bad things that happen is to cry out that life is not fair, ultimately that God is not fair, accusing God of not being just or true or good or holy or perfect. As we do shout out, it's not fair, it proves that we have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of sin, and a wrong view of ourselves. And then as we looked last week, we've learned also from Psalm chapter 13 and asking the question, How long, O Lord? That oftentimes it's our desire to be done with the trial instead of learning the lessons in the trial. There are even times that we think if we could just speed up the learning process and catch on faster to what God would teach us, then the trial would be over that much more quickly. Also revealing that we have a wrong perspective of even trials themselves. As we studied in James chapter 1, we're told to count it all joy when we suffer various tribulations. That's usually not our reaction to suffering. Suffering is rarely pleasant. I mean, that's why it's called suffering. We have hard times. We struggle. There are trials. And whether it be because of the curse of sin or whether it be because God is trying to purge those things from our life, or even as we looked last week, even if there seems to be no reason at all other than that God is allowing these things to come to pass, we learn that we've got to have a proper and right perspective about suffering if we're to respond like we need to. As we continue to talk about suffering, I was originally going to title this message, Meant for Evil, Used for Good, but in the course of studying, putting the final touches on my outline, even this morning, I've changed the title. The title of this morning's message is going to be, The Solution for Suffering is Salvation. The solution for suffering is salvation. We've seen the curse of creation. We've seen what to do when we cry, it's not fair. We looked last week at what it means to wait patiently on God and His timing while we ask the question, How long, O Lord? But now we're going to learn that overall, as we look at the study in its context of Romans 8, the solution for suffering is salvation. And we'll finish out Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Before I read the text, though, I want to make two points that oftentimes when it comes to suffering, there are two responses that Christians will give to other Christians as they suffer and deal with trials and tribulation. The first is a rather simplistic approach that says that all suffering is from the devil. Have you heard this kind of reasoning? It's the devil. It's just the devil and his demons. The devil just won't leave you alone. You just need to rebuke the devil and resist the devil and bind the devil and cast out the devil. There are some people who find demons behind every corner and around, you know, just hiding all over the place waiting to jump at you. There's demons in that alcohol and demons in those cards and demons in that dance hall and they're just waiting to jump on you. Interesting to me that the only people who really got ravaged badly by demons in the New Testament were those sons of Sceva who went around trying to cast out demons, and they heard the apostles doing it, and they thought they had a formula. They thought, well, the disciples of Christ are going around rebuking the devil in the name of Jesus. And then they heard Paul preach, and they said, well, Paul's doing it too. So they went and saw a demoniac and confronted him, and these seven guys went into this house with this demoniac. We command you to leave in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And what did the demons say? Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? And the demonic man jumped on them, beat them, and they ran out of the house wounded, trying to get away as fast as they could. Because they thought it was all about a formula. If you just say the right words, the devil has to do what you say. The reverse of that is most people who preach that kind of a doctrine will also say that if you use the right words with God, He has to do whatever you say. That is the word faith movement in a nutshell. It's this whole idea that what you speak, the words you use, is what it's all about. According to them, I should speak to my body to make it thin and my wallet to make it fat. That if I can just speak the right words, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and know all the little formula, then everything in life will be smooth. Not only is that a simplistic view, it's utterly foreign to the pages of Scripture. And the sons of Sceva are the example of that in the book of Acts. They went in with the right formula, but they didn't know Jesus, so they had no power. You see, the power is not in the words that we speak. The power doesn't come from the prayers we offer. The power is not in the faith that we have in God. The power comes from God. You ever seen the bumper sticker, prayer changes things? That's a lie. God changes things. And when things need to be changed, what does He tell us to do? Pray. Ask. It's not the prayer that changes anything. If anything gets changed while we're praying, you know, it's usually our hearts. As we pray and commune with God, we change and we see God working in our circumstances and we learn to praise Him and to thank Him and to rejoice instead of being sad and dejected and in despair. So we can't go into this and say that all suffering is from the devil. Now, does the devil cause some suffering? Yes, Job is the perfect example. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, he's upright." Satan said, "I can make him turn. You watch, I can make him curse you." And God gave him permission to do everything that he did, didn't he? Satan didn't do anything that God didn't give him permission to do. That should be a great comfort for believers. The devil cannot touch us without God's permission. Without God already having a purpose and a plan to work that out for our good and His glory. The devil's on a leash, in other words. He can't just roam freely in our lives because we have been bought with the blood of Christ. So when we suffer and when we sin, we can't say the devil made me do it. We have to understand we might be dealing with our own depravity. We might be dealing with the effects of the curse. But all of that is still under the control of a sovereign God. To claim that all suffering from the devil misses the point. And in fact, it weakens God. It makes God reactionary. Because then we go to God and cry to Him for help as if He was caught by surprise and maybe might be able to do something about it. God's sovereign. He's in charge. And it's not that the devil pulls anything over on Him or can do anything to us without God already giving Him permission to do what He does. The second argument is that God will make it better. All suffering is from the devil, and if we can't prove that, then what we can say is, well, God will make it better. You know this. People have a hard time, and what's the first thing somebody usually says to them? It'll be all right. It'll be okay. Things are going to get better. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Oftentimes, that's the way it seems. We think things are getting better, and we start to take hope that the trial is nearing its end, and because we believe that God's just going to make everything rosy for the believer, we get bowled over by another trial, by a deeper tribulation, by a more heartfelt sorrow. And so what we learn is that we can't be looking for a way of escape. Does God promise to give us a way of escape? In the context, what's He talking about? Temptation. Not talking about tribulation. He's talking about temptation. When you're tempted, God will not put on you more than you can bear, but will always make a way of escape. And the word picture there is that you get cornered, you get ambushed, you're caught in a canyon, there's a mountain wall behind you, and you see no way out. Suddenly you'll see that there's a trap door. There's a secret cave, there's a hidden passage, and you can make your escape and escape from temptation. But what about trials? The point is we have to learn that, yes, He's going to walk with us in it. But God is not always guaranteeing us that He will make it better in this life. If that were true, nobody would ever die, would they? If it were true that it always is going to be all right, it's always going to turn out better, then nobody would die. Because ultimately, it is suffering. It is the result of the curse. It is the fact that the wages of sin are death that leads us to the truth that we get sick and we die. We deal with the frailties of this body. So what does it mean then? When people quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And that's usually all they quote, by the way, isn't it? All things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good. Well, let's read the passage in context. And let's examine this morning why it is that the solution for suffering is salvation. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we see the solution for suffering. Remember, that's the context in Romans 8, isn't it? He goes back, if you look where we started in verse 18, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this whole passage now in Romans 8 is in the context of suffering. We will suffer in this world. For whatever reasons the suffering comes, we have to keep this in mind. We know that all things work together for good. Like I said, that's where most people stop. They're wanting to comfort somebody who's hurting, and so they tell them, don't worry, all things work together for good. But what does that verse actually say? In light of suffering, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Who does this verse apply to? The elect. Believers. For us, all things will work together for good. That doesn't mean the trial is going to end happily necessarily. It doesn't mean that days are going to be rosy. It doesn't mean that we're going to be healthy and prosperous and wise. I mean, honestly, look at the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ really the smartest, richest group of people on the planet? It's really not. Why? Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Because the Sermon on the Mount finds Jesus starting with the Beatitudes saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. It is not about having the things of this world. And that's the problem. Many who gauge success on the things of this world will say, all things work together for good. So that means that if you love God, then everything in your life will be perfect. But that's not what he says. First, he does say all things will work together for good. We'll define the good in a moment. But we see here that it works to good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We have been called to follow Christ. Two parts to the call of God. There is the general call that goes to all of creation. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. When Jesus tells us in the parables about all of these things, who is it that the disciples were going to preach to? Everybody. Everywhere they went, everyone they saw, with no distinction to their position in society, no distinction to their wealth, no distinction to anything, they were to preach the gospel to them. That's what got John the Baptist in trouble, wasn't it? He preached to the king. King Herod, you're wicked, you're doing all these things, you're committing adultery, God's going to judge you, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He lost his head because of it. He was killed, he was murdered while he was in prison. Because he preached the gospel to everyone, no matter where they were from. John the Baptist is a great illustration too, because he also preached, along with Jesus, to the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. What does that mean? What's a brood of vipers? It means they were baby snakes. He said, you're of your father the devil. There's your daddy snake, and all you are just little baby snakes, and you're following right after him in his path. And he criticized them for following deceit and lies, for using religion and faith to manipulate people. So it's interesting to me that the harshest words that John and Jesus both had during the day were for the so-called religious leaders who had the job and the task of telling people the good news about the coming Messiah, but who rejected Christ to the point of hating Him and wanting to kill Him because He represented for them an end to their influence and to their quote-unquote ministries. The truth does that. So who does this work together for good for? All these things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. There is that general call, but what about the specific call? This is the call specifically, the call of the Spirit. It's called the effectual call, when God calls us to new life in Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sin, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. We were dead. Romans 6 makes it clear. We were slaves. We were dead. We were incapable of coming to Christ. 1 Corinthians makes it so plain. We have no desire, we have no ability, we want nothing to do with God on His terms. Now, do mankind claim to want to be right with God? Of course. Every false religion on the face of this planet is man's attempt to please God. But what we understand, it's not what we do, it's what He has done. Who are these people that have this assurance that all things work together for good? They are the redeemed. If you don't have Jesus, there is no guarantee that anything is going to work out for good. Because it's only by being in Christ that we see the good that all of this is working towards. Because He tells us in verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. There's the word, foreknowledge. These are some of the most dreaded verses in all of the Bible in many churches today. Nobody wants to read and explain these verses. We'll tell everybody from the pulpit all things work together for good, but we won't tell them it's because we serve a sovereign, saving God. It's true. We tell them their circumstances will be okay, but don't mention it's because of grace. Because of the election of sovereign grace where God in eternity past has made a choice that will impact us forever. We don't go there. We don't touch that because it's too difficult and it might offend people. They might not understand and they might argue because in truth, the doctrine of foreknowledge, the doctrine of calling, the doctrine of predestination kills self-will. Because our salvation is not just the fact that maybe I chose Christ but my neighbor didn't, so I'm better than he is because after all, I had the sense to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and pray the right words and sign the card in the right spot and walk the right aisle because I wanted my life to be better. When we come to Christ, we understand that the gospel is an invitation, but it's also a command. Repent and believe. And the truth of Scripture is we cannot obey the command of God without the working of the Spirit in our lives giving us grace. We can't do it. We don't even have the desire. So there's the word, foreknowledge. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. What does it mean? There are those who would preach that foreknowledge means that God knows everything. Just like we talked about last week, God is omniscient. He knows everything. So God looked down through the corridors of history. He looked through time. He saw the decisions that men and women would make. And based on what He saw in their responses, He says, I pick you and I pick you and I pick you. Well, who's really doing the choosing then? That totally disregards the very root meaning of the word foreknew. To foreknow means to know beforehand, but it's not talking about facts. But that's nothing to do with foreknowledge. It's a relational term. It's not about what we do, it's about who we are. And God looks through time. Yes, He lives in eternity. It tells us He has to humble Himself even to look into the day-to-day affairs of heaven. He's not bound by time or by space. In fact, we're told that God stretches out all that is between His hands. Can you imagine? We don't know how vast the universe is. We've not seen the edge of space. But the Bible tells us that God is stretching out all of known creation between His hands. He can hold it just like that. This God foreknew His people. Not a factual term, a relational term. He knows us. Can you imagine? Before we were born, before we were conceived, before our parents were ever born, before Adam and Eve were ever created, God knew us. It's an intimate knowledge. Whom He foreknew, these people He personally knew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be predestined, to be conformed. This is determined beforehand. It's just like Jacob and Esau. It's not based on anything we do. It's not based on us being good enough or doing the right thing or saying the right thing. It's not based on who we are or what family we're born into. It's based on God's will. He has predestined us. What has He predestined us for? To be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, this is the ultimate end to our salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ, to be joint heirs with Him. Why did God save us? To make us like His Son, to make us like Jesus, to relate to Him, to live with Him forever, to glorify Him and to praise Him, to depend upon Him. But ultimately, what is our salvation about? Being conformed to the image of His Son. John MacArthur, when he defines what it means to be a Christian, does something very wise, I believe. He says, if somebody asks you if you're a Christian, why you have assurance and why you believe you're a Christian, he said, don't look back in the past at something you've done. Look at your life right now. Because our assurance comes from the fact that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. If we don't look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday, then we need to question our salvation. Now, there are some who preach, oh, don't doubt your salvation. That's from the devil. Really? I understand that there are times that doubt is a bad thing. Doubt causes us to really fall into despair and think that maybe we're not saved. But ultimately, what do doubts about our salvation do? They push us to be sure. Do you think the devil wants us to doubt our salvation? Think about that for a minute. Does the devil want us to doubt to the point that we're going to pursue to find the answer? No. The devil wants us to be falsely assured. Oh, you're saved. Don't worry about it. You're fine. You have nothing to worry about. You're okay. God loves you. Smile. Saw that on a church sign on the way this morning. Smile. God loves you. What are we supposed to do with that? Smile. God loves me. It'll all be fine. You're good. You've done more good than bad. When you stand before God, He's just going, oh, come on in. Is that the God of the Bible? No. The devil doesn't want us to doubt. The devil wants us to be falsely assured. Because when we doubt, we're driven to find the truth. And that's MacArthur's definition of salvation. You look at your life right now. Do you look like Jesus? If you look like Jesus, you don't have to look back to your baptism. You don't have to look back to a profession of faith. You don't have to look to a specific date, time, or a prayer prayed, or a preacher's hand that was shaken. You need to see the evidence of regeneration, the fruit of repentance working in your life right now today. Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you following Him? So those He foreknew, He predestined. He determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. And it says, whom He predestined, these He also called. And here's the effectual call. Turn with me back to John chapter 6. Verses that so many people think are so hard to understand. But let's just read what Jesus said. It's pretty simple if you just take Him at His word. You know, God is not enigmatic. God doesn't give us His word as a puzzle so where it's hard to understand. God just speaks plainly to us through the inspired word. And the question is, do we have ears to hear? But in John chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 37 and then read verse 44. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the calling. And specifically in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We have to be drawn. The Spirit has to work on our hearts to bring us to Christ, to call us through the gospel commands to repent and to believe. And as we are called, then, what happens? Back in Romans 8, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He's also glorified, it tells us. He foreknew us. He determined beforehand we would be conformed to the image of His Son. In time, He calls us to new life in Christ. When we respond in faith, He justifies us. Romans 5 tells us we've been declared righteous. We've been made right with God. And whom He justified, Paul writes it here, it's a past tense for a future event. Those He justified, He glorified. Now, are we glorified here and now in this fleshly body? No. We still struggle with sin, don't we? We still struggle with the flesh. There's still a battle that goes on. But why is it written in past tense then? Because God, in Christ, has called us to salvation. He's justified us. And this is what we understand. Jesus said, I'm the author and finisher of your faith. He starts it, He finishes it. With God, our salvation is a done deal. If He's called us, if He's justified us, we will be glorified. It's a guarantee. It's not, I'm going to foreknow you, predestine you, call you, justify you, and then leave it up to you, and if you blow it, you lose it. Have you heard that kind of a doctrine before? It's on TV every day of the week. Some religious station will have some preacher telling you what you've got to do to stay in God's favor. Is grace based on what we do? No, that's why it's grace. If we can't save ourselves, certainly we can't think that we're going to keep ourselves saved. Surely God wouldn't put into motion this plan to redeem us and then leave the end up to us, would He? No, He does it all. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's all a work of God. It's His salvation. We're to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. That's what I think is interesting in the book of Psalms especially. Whenever David talks about salvation, it's always the salvation of the Lord. It's His work. It's His doing. And we have this promise. Those He's foreknown, He's predestined, He's called, He's justified, and they will be glorified. You see, when Romans 8:28 starts out by telling us that all things work together for good, this is the good. we will be glorified. This is where it ends. It ends in us being completely and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Doesn't happen in this life. We can't be sinless here and now. But there will be a time when this flesh will be put off. When Christ returns, we will either be changed where we stand, or when we die and stand before Him, we then will be holy and perfect. We will be glorified at the resurrection and will no longer be tempted to sin or even able to sin. All of that will be past. That's why the solution for suffering is salvation, because the only way to truly walk with God through all the suffering of this world is to look for the hope of glorification, to look for our home in heaven. It's where Paul started in verse 18. I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What hope do we have? The second point, what shall we say then to suffering? We find the answer in verses 31 to 34. What do we say then? If we know where this is going to end, if we know we're going to be glorified, how do we deal with the suffering in the here and now? What can we say to suffering? Verse 31, Paul writes, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, oftentimes in suffering, we think about the fact that somebody's doing something to us. Either another person is causing a trial in our life, or hating us, or persecuting us, or we blame the devil, that the suffering is coming from the devil, or it's coming because of sin, or it's something we've done to ourselves. But if God's for us, if all things work together for good, namely that He is saving us, and we will one day be glorified and completely free from sin, if God's for us, who can be against us? Can our neighbors be against us and succeed? Can sin be against us? Can we even be against ourselves? You see, if God's for us, nobody can be against us. Because His plans are going to come to pass. Really, another way to say that, the solution for suffering is salvation. Another way to say that is the solution for suffering is faith in a sovereign God. God is in control. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that true? He has given to us, in Christ, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means everything you need to live and be like Jesus, God's given to you. Honestly then, what else do we need? And yet so often we're not content to have Christ. We want so much more. We want what this world has to offer. What this world has to offer is fleeting and deceitful. We understand in Christ, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He didn't spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for us all. So how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely! I want you to listen to this because there are a lot of people in their Christian lives who think they have to bargain with God, especially in the time of trial. And they try to make a deal with God. If you'll just do this, I'll do this. And if you'll do this, I'll go here. God, if you cause this to happen, then here's how I'll respond. Of course, the most famous illustration of that is some young person who's being tempted and tried and they can't think they can stand up under the temptation. They finally say, God, if you'll take that away, I'll go to Africa and be a missionary. I'll do whatever you want. He gives us these things freely. It's grace. It's favor from God. It's not based on what we do. It's not based on who we are. It's free. God gives us His grace. If God's for us, nobody can be against us. In fact, when He tells us that He has freely given us all things, the phrase can also be translated and is used elsewhere by Paul to say that He's forgiven us. He's forgiven us. So we have salvation. God's for us. Nobody can be against us. We have forgiveness. He's dealt with our sin. It's gone. He forgets it. He wipes it out. It's covered with the blood of Christ. How often do we pray and bring things back up to God that He's already forgiven and forgotten? Because we don't let go of the sin. And we hang on to the sin. And we keep bringing it up. We need to let go of the past and understand those things are covered in the blood of Christ. He goes on and tells us that He justifies us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That means we're blameless. He's made us right with Him through Christ.
We're right with God. Can you imagine?
We're blameless. And if that's not enough, when we look at suffering and say, what should we say to these things? First, God's for us. He saved us. Secondly, He freely gives us everything we need for life and godliness, including the forgiveness of sins. Third, He justifies us so that we're blameless and right with Him. And if that's not enough, who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. In the face of suffering, we have this hope. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are justified, and Jesus is interceding for us at the throne of God. Do you see how that turns our view? Suddenly, we're not overwhelmed with the winds and the waves. Suddenly, it's not the trial that's all we can see, but suddenly we see this great, gracious God who has gone to these lengths to work all things out for our good. He closes then verse 35 through 39 by saying, nothing can separate us from this love. It's not enough that He's for us, that He saved us, that He's forgiven us, freely gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that He justifies us, makes us blameless and right with Him, and that He intercedes for us. But He caps it off by saying, in the face of suffering, nothing can separate us from Christ and His love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And that's where He starts. Shall trials and suffering, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And this starts from a minor trial all the way to being put to death. Can any of this separate us from the love of Christ? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sometimes it really feels that way, doesn't it? That the church really is there just to be beaten up by the world. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are more than victorious. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, the way we live, the way we die, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, angels, demons, or government earthly authorities, nor things present, nothing in our life right now, nor things to come, nothing that the future holds, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, no space and nothing else created shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? Because He has a hold of us. He says, I'm holding you and my Father's holding me, and no man can snatch me out of my Father's hands or you out of mine. We belong to Christ. See, the reason that we really have to be thankful and to rejoice, even in the face of suffering, is that it reminds us we have been bought and are not our own. We've been saved. When we sing the hymn, Jesus saves, there's an exclamation point there. How often is it we sing that with doubt or with questions or with fear or with trembling? And it's like, well, maybe Jesus is going to save me. Maybe it's all going to work out together for good. No, it's Jesus saves. That's why He came, isn't it? When Gabriel was talking to Mary, explaining the soon and coming birth of the Messiah through her, what did He say when He told her to name Him Jesus? Jesus, by the way, the Hebrew Joshua, it means deliverer. His name means salvation, Yeshua. Why was Jesus coming? Call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. You see, we face suffering with joy and with patience and even with thanksgiving because it points us to the Savior. To conclude then, I just want to go back briefly and look at the three examples that we looked of to start out. We looked at Joseph, those who were wandering in the wilderness, and Ruth and Naomi. And we just read about what had happened. Joseph, of course, deceived by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, taken, became a household slave, falsely accused, thrown in prison, and forgotten. How did Joseph's story turn out? Remember the baker and the butcher? They remembered him. They remembered him interpreting dreams. Pharaoh had a dream. He needed it interpreted. They found Joseph. He was the only man in the kingdom who could tell him what God was saying in those dreams. And the result was he was elevated to the second highest position in the land and was able to put into motion a plan that saved the known world at that time from 7 years of famine. To appropriately work as a steward during the good times so that in the bad times people survived, and people even came from other nations and other territories to come to Egypt to find food. The famine was so severe. In the course of that, his family came looking. He was rediscovered by his brothers. He met his younger brother Benjamin and was reunited with his father Jacob. The story for Joseph is that all of those things he said to his brothers, you meant for evil, but God used it for good. All of that. Evil intentions. Remember where his brothers started? If it weren't for Reuben, what did the other brothers want to do? Let's kill him. They're so tired of him, let's just kill him. And Reuben intervened and said, no. There's got to be another plan. So the lesser of two evils was to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave and tell Dad that he had been killed by an animal. Still, it was evil. Potiphar's wife lied about him, had him thrown in prison. It was evil intentions. But what men mean for evil, God meant for good. God uses it for good. Understand that. That means there is nothing so evil, so vile, or so sinful that another person can do to us or against us that God cannot use for good. Nothing. They can plan to kill us. They can do all sorts of horrible things to us. And in the midst of that, we see, because He saved us, God will work it out for good. He will accomplish His purpose, just as He did with Joseph. What about the wilderness? They wandered and complained and got hungry, so God gave them manna. Got even more hungry, got tired of the manna, so He gave them quail. He gave them water from a rock. He turned the bitter water to sweet. The rock followed them, so they were thirsty. Not when they were thirsty, they had stuff to drink. Their shoes never wore out. And they still murmured and complained and wandered for 40 years. Till what? Till most of that generation had died. Who went into the promised land from that generation? Caleb and Joshua. They went into the promised land. And Caleb, as an 80-something-year-old man, went and conquered a hill and took his territory for his family. He went and he did it because he had faith and he believed. And Joshua, of course, led the people, renewed the covenant, saw God conquer all of the enemies, Jericho and all of these other places that eventually were taken, so they could inherit the promised land. They wandered. God purged out what needed to be purged. And then they received the promise. Ruth and Naomi. Remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Naomi was married, had two sons. Her two sons got married, and then all the men died. It left Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And as they were there, trying to figure out what to do, she went back and Ruth said, I'll follow you, Naomi. I'll go wherever you go. Naomi returned with this Moabitess, a woman from another nation, who now was a widow as well. And they came back and were so poor that literally all they could do was beg to glean from the corners of the field. That was the welfare state of the day. Those who would glean and harvest in their fields would leave some on the corners for those who didn't have a way to provide for themselves, so that at least they could have some grain, so that they could have some food. Through that, Ruth and Naomi met Boaz. Through begging at the corners of the field, they were so destitute. And then Boaz turned out to be, indeed, the kinsman redeemer, the one who could redeem Ruth. And then he married Ruth, and their firstborn was named Obed. And then Obed had a son named Jesse. And then Jesse had a son, lots of sons, one of which was named David. What happened? From death, from widowhood, from destitution, from hunger, came the son of David. Ruth is one of only a few women who's named in the genealogy of Christ. And she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabitess. But God had a plan, and His plan was brought to completion. All of these things that people think will throw God off, and God can't use that, and God can't use me. Oh, yes, He can, and oh, yes, He will. God's will be done. So from Ruth and Naomi, we find the son of David. What then are the benefits for the believer that we can glean from these three stories? From Joseph, we can glean food in the midst of famine. There's a famine today of hearing the word of the Lord, isn't there? But we have the word of God. We can understand the word of God. We can apply it. We can live it. We can preach it. We can do all that's within our power to take the gospel to the edges of the world. And we're doing that. It's what's amazing about technology. We, this morning, can study the word of God and it can be taken to the edges of the world over the internet. But even more than that, it benefits and feeds us spiritually so that we can minister to those around us. Matthew 5:6, back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know what the word filled means? When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, what is righteousness? We'll start there. Righteousness is being right with God. Hunger and thirst is a basic desire. It's a necessity for life. If you're hungry and thirsty, if your basic desire is to be right with God, you'll be filled. And the word filled means you will be satisfied. Look at the Word. Look at the Spirit. All that's given to us so that we can be fed and nourished spiritually. And we'll never run out and we'll never go hungry unless we turn away from the table. Isn't that the truth? We now, even in the midst of suffering, can be full. We can be satisfied. What about the wilderness wandering? Well, there's the promised land. John 14, 1 through 7. Let not your heart be troubled. You're facing trials. You're facing tribulation. You're looking at suffering. Take your eyes off of that and look at the God who has saved you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When he goes to prepare a place for us, when he's going, in his Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many rooms. We have a place to live in the house of God. Wasn't that David's prayer? He prayed to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're in his house. We are of his household. If we're in Christ, we are his heirs. And no matter what the world throws at us, don't let your heart be troubled. Have faith. If you believe in God, believe also in me, because in my Father's house are many rooms. There's plenty of room for you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is the glory in the glorification. It's not that we're free from sin and free from this fallen body. It's that we're face to face with Jesus forever, the one who bought us and who made this salvation possible. So from Joseph, we learn that in the midst of suffering, we can be satisfied. From the wilderness wanderings, we learn that in the midst of trials, we have the promised land. We have heaven waiting for us, the new heavens and the new earth, and a home in the house of God. And finally, then from Ruth and Naomi, we learn that the Son of David is a Savior. We have a Savior. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Listen to what Peter preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Look at what Peter preaches. You know Jesus. You know the works that he's done. You've heard about the miracles. You've seen the signs. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, taken by lawless hands and crucified. Here is the ultimate example of all things working together for good. Men with envy and covetous and murderous intentions sought to trap Jesus, to trick Jesus, to condemn Jesus, to put him to death. By lawless hands, they took a completely innocent man and gave him the death penalty to be crucified. Why? Because that's what God wanted to happen. Because that was his determined purpose, so that his people could be saved. Those who crucified Christ thought that it was all of their doing and they had become victorious in fulfilling this bloodlust. But what we understand is his blood was shed not because of the lust of men, but because of the love of God. His blood was shed to give us redemption. And now he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades was another word for death. You won't leave me in the grave. because Christ has come. Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There's the solution for suffering. It is in the purposes of God to bring these things to pass, whether it's giving the devil permission and allowing him to do whatever he will do against us, or whether it's purposefully using the suffering and trials that we face. All of it is meant for one purpose: to prove to us the love of our Savior. Do we think about trials that way? We don't. When we face a trial, we think God's cursing us. God doesn't love us. Like David said last week, God's forgotten us. He's left. He's abandoned us. But what do we see? The truth is, trials, we can have that joy, we can have that peace in the midst of the trials, because the trial shows us that we're saved. That whatever this world throws at us, nothing can separate us from His love. That no matter how bad things get, we have a Savior. If God's for us, nobody can be against us. He saved us. He freely gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, including the forgiveness of sins. He justifies us and makes us right and blameless before Him. And He intercedes for us. At the same time, nothing can separate us from His love. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is the solution for suffering is salvation. The salvation made a reality in Jesus Christ. He seeks us and He saves us. And that's our only hope. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for using it to paint us a picture of the living Word. Thank You for showing us our Savior. Father, as we do become overwhelmed so easily by the winds and the waves and the hard times and the trials and the hardship, as we face uncertain days in our future, we thank You that You know every day that You fashioned for us even before we're ever born. We thank You that You're sovereign. We thank You that in the midst of suffering and loss, in the midst of sickness and death, in the midst of persecution and torment, in the midst of all of that, we have a Savior who will not leave us or forsake us. We thank You for, by Your grace, giving to us new life in Christ, giving to us victory over sin and over self, promising us resurrection from the dead. Even as Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Father, even if the trial leads to the destruction of this physical body, we thank You that nothing can separate us from Your love. Father, I pray that You would remind us in the midst of suffering that we have a great and mighty Savior. We thank You as well that He is our Lord and Master, that He has paid for us and bought us with His own blood. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.